and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls. And their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons, and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out in streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass, with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word to us from the book of Isaiah today. Father, our aim is to have joy, for we know that where true joy comes from, there you are. And Father, in order for us to obtain this, we must be a holy people. You call us to holiness. You've given us your spirit so that we might be holy. Father, I pray that as we learn from Isaiah this morning, a man who looked upon holiness himself, that we would be made holy, that we would be a people set apart for your purposes in this world, and that you would use us in the transformation of your world. Father, there's still darkness out there. We have darkness in our own hearts. We have sins and temptations that we still struggle with. Father, we ask that you would rid us of those this morning. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Holiness in the Christian life is an absolute necessity. Holiness in the Christian life is an absolute necessity. Paul commands us in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we know from being students of the book of Isaiah that we can trust this author when it comes to understanding holiness. You'll remember that Isaiah was given a glimpse inside the throne room of God, and what he experienced there leaves a haunting image for all Christians who read the passage. It's simply unforgettable. Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God, and the Lord's robe fills the temple. And the seraphim are flying with a pair of wings, and with a pair of wings they cover their feet, and with a pair of wings they cover their face, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If these celestial beings act like this before the Holy One, then how should Isaiah act? And then the Lord himself speaks, and the very threshold shakes, and the room is filled with smoke. All of this is too much for Isaiah. And he breaks down and says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I belong to a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then upon this confession of sin, one of the seraphim flies to him and takes a burning coal and touches his lips with it and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned for." In that moment, Isaiah then understood his position in this life. Isaiah was an unholy man who had been made holy by the Holy One. And this is the Lord that Isaiah saw. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As John tells us in his gospel, Isaiah saw the one who would one day atone for the sins of the world. It's no wonder then that Isaiah preached and wrote to Judah with such conviction, with such boldness, with such clarity. In a time when Judah was seeking for an answer, Isaiah had the answer. "Judah, there is no solution to your sin. There is no solution to your idolatry. There is no solution to this oncoming army of Assyria without the Holy One of Israel. You must be made holy." In order to do that, they had to give up their sins, which they would not. Now, can you say that your day-to-day life encapsulates this kind of awe and this kind of experience in the presence of the Almighty? Are you swept up each morning into the presence of God, beholding his holiness as the angels do? Of course not. On this side of eternity, we must deal with that all too familiar reality of sin that latches onto everything that we come into contact with. And at the same time, we must fight so that the reality of Christ on the cross and Christ on the throne sinks deeper and deeper into our souls. And as we learn more and more about this holy God who created us, we learn more and more about ourselves and how unlike him we are. We don't even come close. Isaiah in chapters 34 and 35 describes a God who must judge sin because he is the holy God. But he also describes a God who holds out much hope to a world that is riddled with sin. And the only way that this holy God can look upon this unholy world and promise hope is if he has brought it back somehow. And Christian, he has. At the appointed time, he sent what the scriptures call and prophesy the Holy One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to deliver his people, not only his people, the entire world from sin. Today we'll see what it looks like when the effects of the Messiah's redemption have reached their pinnacle. Judah would have read or heard these words and would have been just in absolute awe. They would have been thunderstruck. Can it really be? Imagine them reading this or hearing this from Isaiah. Can it really be, after all of our sin, after all of the ways that we've tried to run and hide from God, that he still holds out this kind of hope for us? Of course, because our God, as he describes himself over and over in the scriptures, is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And some of you all may be just like Judah. Can it be that the Lord is waiting again for me? In all my stupidity, in all of my sins, all of my idolatry, can the Lord really restored to me the joy of my salvation. You remember that moment of salvation? Maybe some of you have it, maybe some of you don't. Or the realization when you were made right with God. Do you remember that? That pure joy, that satisfaction of knowing that I am a child of God. I belong to Him. He's for me. And then as life goes on, as is the normal Christian life, we have our ups and we have our downs. And sometimes we have our big downs and we think, is it true that the Lord can restore to me that joy that I had at the beginning? And Isaiah this morning is here to tell you, yes. Yes, it's true. Of course it's true, because our God does not change, and He is slow to anger, and He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy. And as proof of that, He sent His beloved Son to this earth to struggle and to suffer in your place, to bear the weight and the penalty of sin so that you might not taste the sting of death. It's a marvelous thing to serve this God in this life. Let it be said of this congregation that the redeemed of the Lord say it is so. That comes from Psalm 107:2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say it is so. That means talk about it, sing about it. Tell others, I've been redeemed. How about you? Let us speak of the redemption we have experienced, and let the testimony of our lives show the world that our Lord God has acted on our behalf. This is the same message that Isaiah has been preaching to Judah over and over again throughout his ministry. He'd been calling them away from their sins, their idolatry, to a holy life before their God, so that the other nations might see them as set apart. That was the point of God covenanting with Israel. They were a set apart nation. Instead, Judah had continued on with their sins and their idolatry, and instead of being an example to the surrounding nations, they were running to the other nations like orphans begging for help from other nations. They were telling a lie. They were saying, we don't have a dad. Could you be our dad? That's a lie. They had their Father in heaven who had provided everything that they needed for centuries. It's no surprise then that Isaiah had been pronouncing woes upon Judah and woes upon the other nations. Woe upon you, Judah, for running around seeking help from other nations. Woe upon you, other nations, for helping them. You're all sinful in my eyes. Chapter 34 comes as almost this breaking point or tipping point. Instead of pronouncing woes to the nations, Isaiah commands them to do one of the most important things that any human being can do. He commands them to come near and to hear or to hearken. Isaiah is always going from the ears to the eyes, from the eyes to the ears. He says, hear, hearken, O nations. He commands the entire created order to listen. What does he want them to listen to? He wants them to know that the indignation of the Lord is upon all things. The indignation would not have been a secret to anyone, right? This word of rebuke was meant to hurt. It's not like the Lord was trying to guard it. It was meant to hurt. The nations, especially Judah, would have been ashamed. Their faces would have fallen. But instead of going on about the sins of those nations and the ways that they had offended the holy God, Isaiah actually describes the Lord acting in judgment upon the nations, and he does it by way of type. In this chapter specifically, he uses Edom in place of any nation that might oppose the Lord God. In verse 3, when the Lord judges the unholy nations, he says that he's going to stack bodies. That's what he says. Literally, there will be no burial for them, and the slaughter will be so great that the blood of the slain will be like a flood that erodes the mountains. That's a lot of blood. The type of imagery that he's using is flood imagery. The waters rise above the mountains, and when they descend finally, what happens? It erodes the mountains. He's saying that the Lord's sword will go forth and will shed so much blood that the mountains will be eroded by that blood. It's a flood. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord himself goes on to describe his heavenly sword that he possesses. He says that his sword is like a priest's knife that cuts the animals for slaughter. It's covered in blood and fat. The nations cannot hide from it. It appears in heaven, and it descends upon the earth to deal out the Lord's fury. And once the Lord has done his punishing of wickedness, Isaiah goes on in verse 11 and following to describe the wild and unclean animals that will take up habitation. And Isaiah mentions these animals to show just how devastated the land will be. We've had hints of this throughout the book of Isaiah. The point of chapter 34 is not just that the Lord has great power. He does. We know that. It's rather to show the Lord will not let the wicked go unpunished in the world. Wicked men may think that they may get away with their evil deeds, and they may for a time. But the Lord is clear here that that kind of wickedness will never last. He sees all the actions of men and nations, and one day there will be a great judgment where he holds them accountable for all of their heinous deeds. You might be asking the question, what's the time frame that Isaiah is talking about? Should we be expecting this? And most scholars agree that this is one of the depictions of the final judgment, when the Lord finally decides to overthrow the powers of darkness. Question 89 of the Larger Catechism asks, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? And it gives the answer. At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. You can see then from this that Isaiah is explaining in illuminated detail how awful it will be for those who are set apart from Christ. Imagine the torment. Imagine the fear to be separated from this holy and loving God. They will be removed from all of God's beauty and all of God's created goods. Let that sink in for you. No beautiful sunrises or sunsets. No sound of birds singing in the morning. No taste of coffee or wine or cheese or bread or choice meats. No sounds of beautiful music or sweet voices. No warmth of a wood stove or cool breezes rolling in off the lake. Nothing but sheer terror and utter punishment and separation from the Lord's holiness. Utter darkness and blackness. That is what's at stake in this life. The reason why chapters 34 and 35 must be preached together is because that this is not the kind of cheerful note that the pastor wants to leave you hanging with. Isaiah is so good. He's an amazing author. He knows how to bring low, in this case, very low. But he also knows how to raise up. So turn with me to chapter 35, in which the Lord holds out hope to those who are joined to his Holy One. In order for the Lord to prepare a beautiful place for his people, he had to mete out righteousness and justice. He had to solve the problem of sin, and he did. But before we get there, this is the kind of place the Lord has prepared for his people. Verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, because of sin, creation, even in all of its beauty as we see it now, and it really is beautiful, it has not yet reached its full potential. Think about that. As amazing as this world is that we live in, Scripture says it has not reached its full potential yet. Why? Because the Lord subjected this creation to futility until the sons of men are revealed. Paul says that creation longs for the revealing of the sons of men. That is, once the Lord has made the final determination between the sheep and the goats, the sheep are released into these greener pastures that are filled with rejoicing and new blossoms, and the land is finally glad. The land can finally breathe a sigh of relief. In verse 2, Isaiah does not hold back, but rather repeats himself and says, the wilderness shall blossom abundantly. It's just ever growing. And rejoice with joy and singing. You all heard from Sean this morning the importance of making songs to our God. The Psalms are full of creation rejoicing before their maker. They have a voice as well. Creation has a voice as well. God has given them a song. And when they're finally released to sing, we can't even imagine the chorus that they will sing. And we get to join in them with song. Some will scarcely believe what is happening and will be trying to wrap their minds around all of this glory. And so in verses 3 and 4, the Lord gives the command to strengthen those that have weak hands and feeble knees. This might be some of you this morning. Perhaps you've tasted and seen the Lord's goodness and you have those moments of doubt. But can it really be? I mean, think about all the sins that I've committed.
can it really be that the Lord has redeemed me? And you have those moments of doubt. Well, maybe I'm not special. Maybe I'm just like everybody else in the rest of the world. Maybe this whole thing just isn't true. Isaiah to that says, be strong and fear not. Be strong and fear not. Your God will come with vengeance upon your former sins. Your God will save you. Some of those former sins include the sins of doubt. They include the sins of doubt. If you start going down that path of doubt, that's a sinful path. The Lord calls you away from that, and he says, no, remember, remember. That's why the Psalms are so full of remembrance. Remember my former goodness to you. Remember the way that I've provided for you. Remember the way that I've comforted you. How will we know this? How will we know that this is so that we can have confidence in this life? In verses 5 and 6, Isaiah gives these promises of healing that we know the Lord made good on, not only physically, but spiritually as well. He says that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And why? For a great refreshing shall be poured out upon the earth. The thirst that had been there since Adam's first and great transgression would finally be satiated. When Jesus came to this earth, a main thrust of his earthly ministry was what? It was healing. It was healing. Besides his teaching and his preaching, he physically healed people. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He healed a man born blind, and he did so with spit and mud. He heals the lame man and commands him to pick up his mat. He heals 10 lepers. He heals a woman with a flow of blood that she had had for 12 years. And if that were not enough, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And what was the point of all of that? Healing from an ailment in this life is nice. It's good. But what happens after that healing? More pains, more ailments, more sickness. Right? Think about poor Lazarus. He had to die again. No, there's a deeper point for Jesus to do all of this healing. He healed the sick and those with deformities, but what he was speaking was far beyond that type of healing. What he was doing when he healed those various aspects of men was he was giving us a picture of restoring humanity on this earth. That's why you see it in the various aspects. What you have at the end is a picture of a man restored. Jesus knew that we were sick. Jude didn't know they were sick. He was speaking in loud tones to everyone who witnessed his miracles that there was something wrong here. And the tragic thing when you read the Gospels is that the Pharisees and those with hardened hearts could not see what Jesus was doing. They couldn't see it. Well, they could physically see it. They didn't want to believe it. But they couldn't see beyond what he was doing. They didn't realize their own sickness, their own need. Judah and Israel had become a shell of a man through their continued rebellion, and Jesus was on a mission to breathe life back into them. He came to fill water cisterns with life-giving, effervescent wine. He sat down at the well to bring life-giving water to those who were spiritually thirsty so that they would thirst no more. Jesus' whole life was one big parable, speaking the reality of the Father's rule to all who had ears to hear. And when someone does that, when somebody acts like Jesus did, then there's really only two options, two reasonable options. You can either accept his message as truth, or you can reject his message. Some took it further, though. They rejected his message because they were envious of his relationship with his Father. Think about it. Jesus was confident in this life because his relationship with his Father in heaven was unbroken. It was unbroken. Those who rejected him claimed Abraham as their father, and Jesus said, nope, that's not good enough. You think you have Abraham as your father when in fact you are sons of the devil. And rather than make things right with their father, these envious men, these rejectors of truth, decided that this cocky little prophet from Nazareth had to be put to death. And in his final parable, he testified to the fact that the story was really true. There really was a curse in this world because of sin and wicked men. Now, From our perspective, if we're reading that kind of story, the story of men committing sin after sin and storing up wickedness for years, our solution, were we the author, would be to do what? Well, we'd say, we need to kill all those people off. And we wouldn't be wrong. All of them, all of us, deserve death. But Jesus, full of faith and belief in his Father's character, reads the story and says, you know, I believe that story too. I agree with the conclusion. They all must die. But I have a different ending. And he walks towards Jerusalem with his face set like flint. This is the kind of holiness that our God is after. Do any of you have this kind of holiness? Left alone, we would be nowhere close. The amazing and true fact of the gospel is that if you are united to this man, this Christ, by faith, and what he's accomplished, then you, just like the prophet Isaiah, have had your sins atoned for and your guilt taken away. That's the message of the gospel. You are now free in Christ. You are now free to walk confidently in this world. But it gets even better. Look at verse 8. Jesus told his disciples while on earth with them that he was going to go away to prepare a place for them. And we have some pictures of what that might look like, what he's doing on our behalf right now in heaven. He's interceding for us. It's kind of cryptic to the disciples. He says, if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you do know him, and you have seen him. One of the things that Jesus is doing now as part of his heavenly ministry is preparing what Isaiah calls this highway of holiness. And this word highway that Isaiah uses here is a word that conveys a large, unmistakable, graded road. The valley shall be filled and the mountain shall be brought low to create this road. But this road is unique in that there's nothing harmful on it. Highway robbery was a big deal back in that time. And so to describe this road as a place of peace would have shocked all of Judah. We don't know a place like that. What are you talking about? We have no idea what a highway of holiness is. Saints, we have a better idea of what this road will look like because of the effects of the gospel that we can observe now, the work that the Lord has done through his church in this world now. But even with all of that encouragement, we're still on our pilgrimage where sin sits like a crouching lion waiting to devour us. And one day it will not be so. And our Lord knows that we grow weary on our current road. He knows that we will face trials of various kinds. And so he gives this beautiful promise to us. One day we will come to the heavenly Zion upon the highway of holiness to behold the Holy One. We will be made holy as he is holy, and we will dwell in his presence. And there we will have everlasting joy upon our heads and joyful songs within our mouths. And all of our struggles and our sorrows and our pains and our worries and all of our sins that still cling to us and to everything will not just be gone. They won't just be gone. Look at what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that they shall flee away. The bright, unapproachable light that shines on the highway from the Lord Jesus is so pure and bright that any kind of uncleanness or wickedness will be chased away by it. Now, what does that leave remaining? It leaves remaining you on that highway. No longer will you have fear. No longer will you have shame. No longer will you have condemnation, because you have been joined to Christ, the Holy One, who rules over that highway. That means you belong there. You belong on the highway. You're welcomed into the presence of the Lord Almighty, just like Isaiah was. And Isaiah says, even though that was a fearful experience for him, this is what he says: you will have joy placed upon your heads. Think about that, everlasting joy. those moments in this life that we can hardly describe, those joyful moments. I don't know what it might be for you, for your marriage day or your first child. I don't know what it might be. Some great accomplishment. Things that bring us true joy. Beyond all of that, the greatest joy is to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever and ever, with his face shining upon us, with us being able to interact with that holiness now that we've been joined to him. If you're in Christ, then you get to remain on that highway. You get to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you get to feast at the table where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you belong to his Father, where you will dwell with him forever in purity and unity and holiness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for the promises that you've given to us in this book of Isaiah. Father, we wouldn't write the story this way, but you have, and you are all good and wise and powerful and all-knowing. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect your words to us. Father, that we would walk upon this highway of holiness, knowing that Christ is the only way to it. And Father, I pray that we would be animated by your Spirit, that we would put to death our sins, and that we would cling to your righteousness because we need it. Father, as we pray these things, we repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father,